Amen. Would please be seated. Get out your Bibles and open up 1 Corinthians 15. While the musicians get situated and seated, just an update about a couple things. Caleb, are we good on the internet? Okay, we are. Comcast came out this week and swapped out our modem. And so far, that is working as far as our capacity to live stream. Okay, so that has been some frustration over the past few weeks. You know, you build up an audience online, and then all of a sudden you're not there for 3 or 4 weeks, and they go elsewhere looking for information. So hopefully people will find their way back to the ministry online. So it's good to be here with all of you this morning. I want to continue our series of studies through 1 Corinthians. And I do want to say, before we get started, that you do need to pay attention to the announcement in the bulletin, the first one under prayer and praise. Todd and Chandra are really having it a little bit rough right now with respect to the family members who are very sick and ill. Todd is going to have to leave immediately following to go to Ann Arbor because his brother is back in the hospital, and Chandra's brother is also in the hospital. So there's a lot of things going on there for them. If you would keep them in your prayers, I know that they would appreciate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So last Sunday we looked at verses 12 through 22. And we looked at 10 verses, we went through that section there, and we observed in those specifically in verses 12 through 19, that Paul was making a logical argument regarding the reality of resurrection. And he was talking about, he was using the word if, and he was making a logical argument building up to the emphatic statement. Look at verse 20. In verse 20 he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." So Paul was never questioning whether or not Christ rose from the dead. Paul was never questioning whether or not he preached the resurrection. He knew that he had preached the resurrection. He knew the Corinthians had previously believed the gospel that included the preaching of the resurrection. But for some reason in verse 12 we saw last Sunday, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" For some reason, some at Corinth had departed the faith. They had departed the truth. They had begun to doubt whether or not Christ actually rose from the dead and the fundamental reality of resurrection. And so Paul is making an argument there in verses 12 through 19 to lay it out that, look, if he didn't, then we're still in our sin. If he didn't, we're false witnesses of Christ. If he didn't, we're of all men most miserable. We don't have any hope if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And then he ends that in verse 20 by stating, as a categorical fact, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so Paul, he's talking about this in the context of resurrection. Then in verse 21 it says, "For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead." So in verse 21, Paul makes it clear that just as man, or Adam specifically, brought death, Jesus Christ also brought resurrection from what? The dead. Christ is the ultimate symbol, the ultimate figure, the ultimate proof of resurrection and hope that man has, right? Because Christ rose from the dead. So Adam brought man into catastrophe. Christ brought life. Christ offered life. He offered hope. He offered a remedy for the problems that had come upon the human race as a result of Adam's transgression. And then in verse 22, as we saw last Sunday, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? Made alive." So, verse 20 emphatically states Christ rose from the dead. Verse 21 says that the problem created by man is undone by Christ through the reality of resurrection. Verse 22 says that the spiritual reality, the spiritual condition of man brought about by Adam was death, and the spiritual condition of man is reversed and changed through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Christ all shall be made alive. Adam brought death, sin, and condemnation. Christ brought resurrection, life, and hope. Okay? Now with all that being said, the first verse I want to cover with you this morning is verse 23. So in verse 23 he says, "But every man in his own order." So, verse 20 emphatically declares Christ rose. Verse 21 says that the resurrection of Christ is the antidote to death brought about by Adam. Verse 22 says that there's a spiritual reality in life that's made available to all men through the work of Christ, right? And then he says in verse 23, but every man in his own order. So can you all think of a saint, a loved one, who is deceased? Okay? Are they still physically dead? Have they rose from the dead yet? Do you trust and have hope and faith and believe that they will rise from the dead? Okay? But it says in verse 23, but every man in his own what? But every man in his own order, right? Verse 22 ended with the statement, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay? Verse 23 is pointing out that there is an order to how resurrection is going to occur. Okay? There's an order to this. In other words, people are not just going to be rising from the dead willy-nilly at any old time. Right? So you've all heard about people who have some church service and they'll go to the grave of somebody and they'll make great salutation and so on and so forth and plead with God to raise them from what? The dead. And guess what? They're still dead. Okay? They're still physically dead, right? If they're a believer, their soul and spirit went to be with the Lord. We're not talking about that. We're talking about their body, right? Their body is still what? It's still in the grave. It's still dead, right? The other thing I wanted to say, and I got a little bit ahead of myself, you have to realize that verse 23, the first verse we're starting at, is actually the fourth verse of the paragraph that started at verse 20. The paragraph started in verse 20 when he says, now Christ is risen from the dead. And now as we pick up this morning, we're in verse 23, the fourth verse into that paragraph. He says, every man in his own what? In his own order. So, did Christ provide resurrection life? Yes. But is there going to be an order associated with how that resurrection life occurs? Okay, now he's going to tell you the order. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the what? The first fruits. Okay? Christ the first fruits. That statement, Christ the first fruits, harkens back to verse 20. Go back to verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become what? The first fruits of them that what? Slept. So, Paul says, did Christ rise from the dead? Yes or no? Yes. Christ's resurrection, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits of many more that are going to follow, right? So if you have a garden or something, and I don't know, if you're growing tomatoes this summer, and you're watching your plants, right? Eventually you have that first one that is ripe, that you're ready to pick and eat, right? And you pick that off, and when you do that, when you bring in that first fruit, is that symbolic and indicative of a whole bunch more that are hopefully going to follow, right? So Christ rose from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first one to experience this resurrection life that's going to apply to all believers, all people who have trusted in the finished work of Christ, okay? And verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So Christ rose first, right? Then what's it say? Afterward. I came to church first. Afterward, I'm going to eat lunch. Is there an order there? Is there a set order, right? I'm doing this first. When I'm done doing this, afterward, I'm going to do what? I'm going to do that thing, right? So verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. So Christ was first. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Our resurrection is as sure as His resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His what? At His coming. Okay? Now, we need to talk about that phrase a little bit. Given the context here, I think that Paul, when he says, afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming, is just speaking in a general sense in verse 23, okay, regarding the fact that resurrection will accompany the return of Christ. Okay? Now, any resurrection that will occur in conjunction with Christ's return is based upon Christ's own resurrection, right? So if at the rapture, if at the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, there is resurrection and the dead in Christ shall rise first, as we see in a minute, the fact that the dead in Christ rise first is because Christ rose from the dead and was the first fruits of them that what? slept. So what allows those believers to rise from the dead is the fact that they are found in Christ, and being found in Christ, did Christ rise from the dead? And so the resurrection life that Christ has will also be found in those people as well. And this resurrection life, this is true for anybody who is a believer, whether it's in Israel's program in time past or whether it's in the dispensation of grace today, of which you and I are a part. Okay? So I think given the context, Paul is talking about a principle, a general principle that resurrection will accompany the coming of Christ. Okay? Now let me tell you a few reasons why I think that here in this particular context. Go to verse 11. In the context of resurrection, he said, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Was Peter, James, and John, after Christ's resurrection, after they had come to understand, were they preaching about the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, and they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to sit on the throne of David and fulfill the prophetic scripture, right? Okay. Was Paul also preaching the resurrection? We went over this a few Sundays ago. He also was, but he was doing it in the dispensationally appropriate way as he's dealing with people during the dispensation of grace. But are they both preaching the reality of resurrection? Okay? Come to verse 12. Well, go to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? So, at this time, was everybody preaching resurrection? Peter, James, and John, they were doing it for their audience. Paul's doing it for his audience, but are they all doing it? Right? And so that resurrection of Christ, Christ being the first fruits of them that slept, is the security deposit, if you will, on resurrection for all saints in the program of God. Whether it's Israel's program in time past or whether it's our program now during the dispensation of grace, all will experience resurrection at the appropriate coming of Christ, because Christ is the first fruits. And because we're found in Him, therein is how we will also be raised. Okay? Now let me just show you that that is in fact the case. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 13. Paul says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That just means they're what? They're dead. That's all it means, okay? Them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no what? Hope, okay? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God do what? So why is God going to bring them with Him? He's going to bring them with Him because they have believed that Jesus died and what? Rose again. So when they place their faith in the fact that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, did they become part of Christ and were they made members of the body of Christ? Right? And so Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, they're going to partake in that resurrection because of the fact that Christ what? Rose from the dead. Now look at what he says, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the what? The coming of the Lord. So is Paul talking about here about a particular coming of the Lord? At the coming of the Lord, are them which sleep in Jesus going to be raised? Notice what it says. Alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be what? Shall rise first. Right? So is there a rising, is there a resurrection that is going to occur there at the coming of the Lord? Does everybody see that? Okay, so hold your hand there just quick and remind yourself about what the verse said. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse, what verse were we in? I don't even remember. Verse 23, yes, thank you. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at His what? So they that are Christ that is coming, are they going to rise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Okay, now let's see it for Israel. Come over, look at Revelation 20. Come over, look at Revelation 20. There is a resurrection. When Paul's talking in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking to the body of Christ. He's talking about to us as members of this dispensation today. What Revelation 20 is talking about is a future resurrection for the Old Testament saints, the kingdom saints, the tribulation saints. Notice what it says. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Those would be martyred kingdom saints during the tribulation. Okay? For the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Look at verse 5. This is the first what? Now in Revelation 19, did Christ return back to the earth with His army? That's the second coming of Christ. That's the second advent. That's the Lord returning back bodily to planet earth. Right? Subsequent to that, before the kingdom, is there a resurrection of kingdom saints to go in and inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Okay? So is there resurrection again in Israel's program associated with the coming of the Lord? Yes. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him how long? 1,000 years. So go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. So, when Paul says this in verse 23, look at it again. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his what? So, is Christ the firstfruits? When Christ comes for the body of Christ, are the dead in Christ going to rise first? Is there a resurrection for those saints? When Christ returns bodily back to earth in Revelation 19, is there a subsequent resurrection in Revelation 20 for the kingdom saints? Okay? Regardless of whatever program you're in, the fact that they can be resurrected is based on the fact that Christ what? Rose from the dead. And is there an appointed time when resurrection will occur? So verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his what? So it is the general principle or order of the matter that Paul is stating in verse 23. Resurrection is going to occur in an orderly manner at the given and appropriate time for everyone who is a believing member of the program of God. Whether it was the time past dispensation with Israel, or whether it's the dispensation that we are a part of today, there will be resurrection for saints of both programs, and the reason they can be resurrected is because of the resurrection of who? Think about the story of Abraham and Isaac. Right? God tells Abraham to go sacrifice who? Isaac. Is Isaac at that time, is he the child of promise? Is he the only son that God gave Abraham to fulfill the covenant that he made with him? Remember that Abraham went out and tried to produce Ishmael of his own flesh, of his own power, right? And God said, that's not the child of what? That's not the child of promise, right? But Isaac. And then God tells Abraham, he says, go take Isaac up on top of the mountain and do what? Kill him. Really? I mean, imagine being Abraham. You want me to do what? You want me to take this kid, the child of promise, and you want me to take him up there and kill him? I'm not doing that. That can't be right. But that's not what Abraham did, right? Abraham takes him up there and he lays him out and he's getting ready to kill him, and God what? God stops him and God provided a substitute, right? And why was Abraham, we don't read this until you get to the book of Hebrews, but why was Abraham willing to kill Isaac? Because the writer of Hebrews tells you that Abraham knew of a surety that God would raise Isaac from what? The dead. Did Abraham believe in resurrection? Was resurrection a part and parcel of the program that God made with Israel as much as it is a part and parcel of the program that God has with us? So when Paul's talking about this in verse 23, he is talking about the general principle. You don't get the specifics. The specifics are given to you later in the context in verse 51. In verse 51 he says, "Behold, I show you a what? A mystery." See, but what he's dealing with earlier in 23 and so forth, he's dealing with the general principle. When he's going to talk specifically about the body of Christ and how this is going to relate to the body of Christ, he says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a what? Mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed." So in verse 23, he's still dealing with the general idea, the general principle, the general concept, and how it's going to work. Okay? Now, I'm going to read all of verse 24 through 28. And what I've chosen to do with the message is I'm going to talk about those verses as a unit. Okay? Because they're very sort of similar, and then there'll be some specific things about them that we sort of dig into as we go through this. Okay? But look at verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his what? Feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." So in other words, is God the Father still over the Son? Okay. Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be what?" Now, if you think about that section, what are those verses talking about? Those verses are talking about the exaltation of Christ as the head over all things, okay? And this exaltation is only possible because Christ did what? Rise from the dead, right? So what those verses are talking about there in a general concept, they're talking about the exaltation. They're talking about that this exaltation is only possible on the basis of the resurrection. And they're talking about how in the end is Christ going to be made the head over all things. And as it says in verse 24, all rule and authority and power are going to be subdued by who? By Christ, right? And when that happens, at the end of verse 28, God will be all in what? All in all. So these verses are a chunk. They're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the exaltation of Christ. They're talking about Him being made head over all things. They're talking about the end result of that, of God the Father being all in all. Okay? Now, we do need to look at a few things in relationship to that. But verse 24 and following are still part of the paragraph that started in verse 20 with, "Now Christ is risen from the dead." So how did Christ get this exalted position? How did Christ get to be the one that is head over all things? He got that position and that glorified status by virtue of the fact that He what? Rose from the dead. That He's the first fruits of them that what? Come over to Philippians chapter 2. You know, sometimes when you look at a passage, just sort of glancing at it and reading through it quickly, you can kind of sometimes, and I do it often, scratch your head and like, what is this really talking about? You have to remember that every verse, every passage has a context, okay? You can't go into that and just extract it out of there and do and say things with it that are inconsistent with what is being said. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be" what? "Equal with God, but made himself." That's a decision Christ made. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Why? Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of" what? "The cross." Right? Now, did Christ die on the cross? We already went over that, right? Yes, okay? So this is the humiliating, theologians will call this the humiliation of Christ. The fact that He's God, He's in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet He made Himself in the form of a what? Of a man, so that He could go to the cross and what? Die, right? Now look at verse 9. "Wherefore?" So because He did what verse 6, 7, and 8 are talking about, namely, the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly" what? Now it does not explicitly say the resurrection in that context, in those verses, but is the resurrection implied? The resurrection is absolutely implied, right? Because Christ died on the cross, He's not still dead, and by virtue of the fact that He rose from the dead and He's not still dead, God, in verses 9, 10, and 11, can He exalt Him above all things? Look at verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Did God the Father take the Son and exalt Him and give Him a glorified position on the virtue of the fact that He rose from the dead? Okay? So come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So, Christ's resurrection in verse 20, okay, leads to Christ's exaltation in verse 24 through verse 27. Look at verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God." So the one that rose from the dead, that's Christ, is going to deliver up the kingdom to who? To God. And when's that going to happen? It says, "Then cometh the" what? So that's the end. This is how it's going to end. Okay? So don't think, now this is something I need to say, don't think that the point of these verses is to clearly identify the chronological order of future events. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is not saying, well, this is going to happen, then that's going to happen, then this is going to happen, and this is how it's going to end. The way I know that is because there's a whole bunch of stuff that he leaves out. Okay, so that's not the point. The point is to show you the general concepts of the result of this resurrection. Number one is, are you and I going to rise from the dead? Well, number one would be, you're not in your sin anymore. Your faith is not vain. You're saved, right? Number two, are you going to enjoy the reality of resurrection yourself one day because Christ is the first fruit? Number three, then, is, well, because Christ is the first fruit and He rose from the dead, God's going to take Him and He's going to exalt Him and He's going to do all this really cool stuff with Him. That's the Ross version. Okay? The really cool stuff. Okay? Now, so verse 20 establishes the reality of that resurrection. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." So when is He going to deliver that up? He's going to deliver up that kingdom to the Father when all rule, all power, and all authority are what? Are put down. Right? Verse 25, "For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His" what? "Feet." Okay? So after all enemies are under His feet, is He going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father? According to the previous verse. Right? Verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is" what? "Is death." Verse 27,
For he hath put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So, did God the Father, don't get confused. Did God the Father make a choice to put all authority in his Son? Right? And when his Son has ruled to the point where he's put all enemies under his feet, is he going to take that authority and deliver it up to the Father? Okay? And when all that authority is taken and delivered up to the Father, you have the outcome of all of that in verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Who's that? That's God the Father, right? And then it says that God may be what? You understand that in order for God to be all in all, in order for all power and all authority and so forth to be vested in Christ, and for Christ to give it to the Father, and for God the Father to be all in all, Christ had to rise from what?
The dead.
You understand that? Okay? So, let me just say it simply. Christ's resurrection in verse 20 leads to Christ's exaltation in verses 24 through 27, which culminates with God the Father being all in one. Now come with me to Colossians chapter 1. First Corinthians 15 is not about the particular details of how all that's going to happen. It's about the reality that it will what? Happen. That's what it's about. If you want the particular details of it, you need to go to other places that teach you those details. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Who's that? That's Christ. Okay? Now look at verse 16. For by Him, that's Christ, were all things created. So, who created all things? Now, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created, right? But John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by Him was not anything made that was what? Made, right? So who is real? Who is the member of the Godhead that did the creative act? It wasn't God the Father, it was who? It was Christ, it was God the Son, right? Verse 16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. I've said this 100 times, right? The visible things are where? In the earth. The invisible things are where? In the heavens. Okay? The verse is telling you this. Now, is the verse talking about the creation of the rocks and the trees and the birds and the bees? Now, certainly were all those things created. But the verse is talking about something specific. It says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and what? For Him. Now hold your hand there just quick and go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's look. Let's make sure we're connecting the dots. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all what? All rule and all authority and all what? Keep your hand there and go back to Colossians 1. Look at verse 16 again. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or what? Powers. So is Christ going to rule until all power, rule, and authority is subdued underneath Him? And then once that happens, is He going to turn it over to the Father? According to what we just read in 1 Corinthians, right? Okay? So, principality, power, all things were created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, for He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now watch verse 18. And He is the head of the body. So Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now watch. Who is the beginning
firstborn from what? Where'd you read about that?
Where'd you read about Christ being the firstfruits of them that slept? You read that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Now Paul's saying that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, after the word dead in verse 18, what's the next word? That. Circle it. It's the purpose and the intent. Why? Why was Christ the firstborn from the dead? That in how many things? All things He might have what? What all things is He talking about? In the context. He's talking about all thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that are in heaven and that are where? In earth. He is going to be head and preeminent over all of that stuff. Why? Why? Because He's the firstborn from what? What secured Him the exalted position? What secured Him the exalted position is the fact that He what? Rose from the dead. And because of that, God the Father has elected to make Him the preeminent one in all things, in heaven and where? On the earth. Now look at verse 19. For it pleased Brian Ross that these verses should read this way. Is that what it says? No. It says, for it pleased who? The Father, that in Him, that's Christ, should all fullness what? Whose idea was it to do it this way? It was God the Father's idea. So when God the Son decides to make Himself of no reputation, is He doing the plan that the Godhead had worked out among themselves about how God is going to be all in all? That's cool. That's pretty awesome. So when Jesus comes and died, when Jesus comes as a baby, oh, look at the little baby in the manger. That's cool. But it's so much more cool than that. Now, do you understand that? He's doing this, and as a believer, He's made you a part of that. Now, that'll blow your mind. Me? You? Not only did He save you, but He's made you a part of that eternal purpose. Okay, now, salvation from hell is great. I am very glad that I don't have to worry about eternal punishment. Makes me very happy. But I'm trying to wrap my mind around every day how I'm a part of the eternal purpose. Because it's not just that I'm saved from my sin. He saved me for a purpose to be a part of His plan. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 25, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Is death. Okay? Let's be clear about it. Death is the enemy of man. How much time, money, and effort do people put into trying to avoid death? Okay? We understand. Like, I don't want my loved ones to die. I would like for them to stick around as long as possible. But we understand that if the Lord tarries and time keeps going as it is, that the death rate is still going to be one apiece, right? Death is an enemy. Death is the enemy of man, right? When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they took that and they ate it and sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all what? So there's an enemy there that still needs to be destroyed, right? Now notice what it says. It says, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? So once death is destroyed, okay? Once that is destroyed, will Jesus Christ be ready at that point to turn over all authority to the Father? Okay? You say, well, wait a minute, I thought death was destroyed. Christ rose from the dead, right? But do believers still die? So, death is still a reality that we have to deal with, right? But one of the things about eternity is that in eternity, there will no longer be any what? Death. That's what makes eternity eternity. Okay? So the last thing to be destroyed is death. Death was not a part of God's original plan for man. Death was a consequence of Adam's transgression. But was it something that God planned for in His foreknowledge and wisdom for how He was going to deal with it? Not just deal with it for you and I, but deal with it totally and get rid of it once and for all time. Come over to I've kind of lost my spot here. I don't understand why I... Come over to... Don't laugh at me, Mark. Look at... You're in this passage. Look at verse 21. For since by man came what? So whose fault is it? It's Adam's. Okay? It's Adam's fault. So can any member of the human race deal with it in any sort of final way? No. So the only individual in the universe that's going to be able to destroy death, the final enemy, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, the firstborn of the dead, who's going to have the power and authority to deal with death. You following that? Now, death, because we're saints, is not the end of the story for us, right? And that's the idea of Christ, the first fruits, right? Christ, the firstborn of the dead. We are a part of that resurrection because Christ rose from the dead, right? That's the assurance that we have. But there's the future finality of death that Christ is ultimately going to put down and destroy. Now, even though, as I just said, even though we've been made alive in Christ, in a physical sense, the death rate is still one apiece, right? So in conjunction with Christ being made head over all things in heaven and earth, one day the great enemy of man, death itself, is going to be destroyed. Come with me to Revelation 20. Listen, there's certain things I believe because the Bible says them, even though I can't fully explain to you what that's going to be or how it'll work. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. So these are people here who were not taken up at the catching up of the church. And these are people who were not resurrected at the first resurrection to go into the kingdom. It's everybody else. Okay? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Notice, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their what? Notice how it explicitly says that death delivered up the dead. See that? Verse 14. And death and hell were cast where? Into the lake of fire. Does God have a plan in place to once and for all time destroy death? It says right there, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is what? The second death. What's the second death? Well, let's back up. If there's a second death, is there a first death? What would the first death be? The first death would be your physical what? Death. Understand, even a lost man is going to experience resurrection. Even a lost man is going to... This ought to scare the bejesus out of you for your lost friends and family. I'm just telling you the truth about this, right? Even a lost man is going to be raised so that they can be thrown alive into the lake of fire.
That's what the verse says.
So even the lost are going to be raised to be judged and eternally what? Sentenced. And it says right there, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast where?
Into the lake of fire. Is God going to destroy? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, is death going to be destroyed? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now look at the next thing. For he hath put all things under his feet. So follow the progression. Okay? At the end of verse 24. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he hath put down all enemies under his feet. And the last one, the last enemy that he's going to put down and destroy, according to verse 26, is what? So once death is put down, once death is destroyed, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did not put all things under him. So when that happens, when death is destroyed, God the Son is going to turn to God the Father and he's going to say, it's what? It's done. Here is all power, all authority, all rule. The entire universe is once again placed back under your authority and headship. Heaven and what? Earth. The overriding theme in your Bible is... Oh man, I can't even get into that. I'm not going to finish. The state then, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, that's Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God... maybe all in one. You understand that? That is a restoration. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created what? Not the heavens. Mm-mm. If you have a Bible that has an S at the end of heavens in Genesis 1:1, that's a problem. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and what? The earth. The heavens, plural, did not show up until Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I'm not going to get into a big thing about the gap and all that stuff. Okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not necessarily saying I even buy all that stuff. What I'm saying to you, though, is there is a plan that God had from the beginning to center all things in heaven and earth in the person and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that was done, and once all things were put down, and all power and all rule and all authority and death was destroyed, Jesus Christ is going to say, here it is. And you know what Jesus Christ isn't going to do? He's not going to do what Lucifer did. And turn to God and say, psych, I know how to do this better than you. Every member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, lives to serve the other members of the Godhead. So if they, before the world began, sat down and decided that this was how they were going to do it, when the time comes... Now think about the track record of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has He already demonstrated Himself to be 100% faithful to the will of the Father the entire time, including everything from His incarnation all the way to His crucifixion? And now what God the Father is doing is He said, okay, now I'm going to take you and I'm going to what? I'm going to exalt you, and I'm going to use you from that exalted position to center all things under you so that when it's done, I can be all in all. And you know what? It is the passion and desire and the thrill of the Lord Jesus Christ's heart to do what His Father had Him to do. There's no schism in the Godhead. There should be no schism in the body of Christ. Now,
Don't go there. We're having this great exalted sermon here. Now you're going to talk about schism in the body of Christ? Maybe. Because how we should behave, how we should function as believers is patterned after how the Godhead works and functions. And the Godhead works and functions in such a way that they are all serving each other. So that the entire plan and purpose of God can be what? Completely, totally, and without mistake, without oversight, without anything, it can all be what? Accomplished. So that in the end, how did verse 24 start? Then cometh what? So that in the end, can God be all in all? Now, elsewhere in Paul's epistles, he calls this the dispensation of the fullness of times. Go to Ephesians 1. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, first word of verse 10. That. Circle it. Notice what it says. At the end of verse 9 says, which He hath purposed where? Where? So who decided to do it this way? God did. Folks, people say to me, well, if there's a God in heaven, I can't understand why blip, 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 blap is happening. It's not for you to understand. What is for you to understand is the mystery of His will. You're all worried about why this is happening and why this dude's president and why the embassy's in Jerusalem and why this and why that and all this other stuff. Meantime, right there, He's told you the mystery of His will and you're worried about all this junk that doesn't matter. In the scheme of eternity, does any of that matter at all? So here's the eternal plan. Here's their eternal purpose that God purposed in Himself and no one's paying attention. Hello. Well, what is it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in who? And when that is done, the purpose for which God created time will be fulfilled. And the only thing left after that is eternity. You following that? You say, ooh, that's... Yeah, I know, it's a lot. But that's the case. In conclusion, we'll read one thing and then go to Ephesians 3. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. See, it was hid where? See, it was God's idea, okay? But it was also God's idea to keep a part of it what? Secret. To keep a part of it hidden. Because God knew that He was dealing with an adversary that was very wily, that was very smart, that was very intelligent. And if He said, too much, too soon, it might be a problem. So God in His wisdom, He just kept part of it what? Secret. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by who? That's Colossians 1, verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What you're reading about Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. What you're reading about is all made possible because Christ, what? Rose from the dead. Do you understand that if what Paul is saying is, look, the final restoration of all things is based upon the fact that Christ, what? Rose from the dead. Christ didn't rise from the dead. We're still in our sin. We're false witnesses of God. We're miserable, hopeless wretches. But even more than that, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, the Godhead's eternal plan to accomplish their eternal purpose would not have been able to be executed. Because their plans and their purposes were based upon the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of all. That's pretty cool. That ought to be, you know, look, I understand. You're going to leave here and I'm going to leave here, right? And you're going to go and you're going to be all, you know, you're going to be high as a kite all day. Oh, great sermon. Woo-hoo-hoo. I'm part of the eternal purpose. Wonderful. Right? And then Monday's going to come. And you're going to stub your toe getting out of bed. Or trip over the dog in the dark or whatever it is. Or your kids are going to be running late. And then you're going to forget about the eternal purpose. Right? And you're going to be consumed the entire rest of your week with very earthly purposes that seem important, that seem like life and death, that seem like the end of the world. But what does Paul say? He says, while we look not at the things which are what? Seen. But at the things which are what? Not seen. The things which are seen are what? Temporal. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. You're part of the eternal purpose. I'm part of the eternal purpose. We're part of the eternal purpose. Let's let that make a difference. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for these saints that have heard your word preached. We're grateful that, as far as I know, the internet worked properly and that things are looking like they've been resolved in that area. Help us to understand. Help us to understand, not just to intellectually understand. Intellectual understanding is important. But intellectual understanding, if it doesn't spill into life and practice, where the rubber meets the road, where you're dealing with another saint, or you're dealing with your children, or you're dealing with your spouse, or you're dealing with a coworker, or a neighbor, or a friend, or a family member. Let's understand that all this, while it seems important, and it's not like it's not important. We need to eat. We need to live. We need to follow the Scripture where Paul says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. We need to take care of those things as well. But in doing those things, we need to live and understand that there's an eternal value and weight to what we're doing. And a good thing that there is, because the lost go about these things all the time to no meaning, to no purpose. We're grateful that we have the capacity to even redeem the time. We pray that we would do so today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.